Our scripture reading from the Old Testament is taken from Isaiah 29. From the 29th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, I will read verses 9 to 24. Let's now listen to the very word of God, spoken by his Spirit through his prophets. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They have drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I am not literate." Therefore the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us?' Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see the obscurity, see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine." Here ends the reading of this portion of God's word. For our scripture lesson, let's turn now in our Bibles to John chapter 4. I will read verses 19 to 24 from this fourth chapter of the gospel. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Here ends the reading of this lesson. Let's bow our heads to the Lord and ask the Lord to teach us this lesson. We come to you now, O Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, worshiping you. But we pray, O Lord, that you, by your Spirit, will teach us how we may improve our worship, how we may measure our worship and know that it is acceptable in your sight. At this time, O Lord, when worship has become so important, it has become so rare, it's so difficult to find in unity with the others in the body, we need to examine our worship practices. And we ask you, O Lord, that whether we are here in the sanctuary or at home, that we will be examining our hearts and our worship, that we together may all be worshiping you in a way that is pleasing to you, because we know that's what you're looking for. And this we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Those are Jesus' words. And he's telling us that God is searching. Jesus said that he is searching for worshipers among the peoples and nations of mankind. He is searching for men and women who would worship in spirit and in truth. What does God find when his eyes scan over New York State? Such worshipers? It's a sad fact that many Christians today don't understand the importance of worshiping God rightly, in a way that he delights in. Until today, because of the COVID-19, the governor had closed the church doors to public worship altogether. And he still hasn't formally opened them. So Christians are expected to find another way of worshiping, most commonly in private families or streaming services. I hope, after the governor's mandate is finally lifted entirely, that we will all come together again to worship with a new perspective and appreciation of worship. I fear that there are many of us, and this terrifies me, I fear that there may be some who had not had access to our services, nor did they care to seek it. I fear that they became too comfortable with the idea of missing public worship altogether. May the Lord soften their hearts. But consider this. True worship is so important in the eyes of God that the Almighty is actually seeking out worshipers on earth. Jesus said he is sending his Spirit out to open the gospel to all nations so that not only the Jews in Jerusalem and the Samaritans in Samaria, but the people from every nation will be able to worship him acceptably. How this should fire up our hearts to return to worship again in the church. So let's be reminded then to worship God in a way that pleases him. Let's do it the right way. And whether you've come to worship here together in this church, or whether you are at home in your living rooms, we all need to ask the same question. What is the worship that God is looking for? What is the worship that he's pleased with? What is the kind of worship that I can offer that he will bless? Jesus gives us three guidelines to the kind of worship God is looking for. The first guideline is we must glorify God. The second guideline is we must worship God in truth. And the third guideline is we must worship God in spirit. But first of all, the first guideline is we must glorify God. Those who are true worshipers know how to glorify God. And we draw this guideline chiefly from Psalm 96:8, where it says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due to his name." As David was leading a procession carrying the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, where the temple would someday be built, he sang these words of Psalm 96, and he was calling on worshipers everywhere to assign to God his true worth, his true worth. If you and I had been living in England during the days when Old English was spoken, even before the time of William Shakespeare, we would not have used the word worship anyway. We would not have used that word. We would have said worth-ship. And that gives us an idea of what it's about. We would have said worth-ship. And we would have meant that in worshiping God, we are assigning to God true worth. Praising God or glorifying his name is ascribing to God his true worth. So we must ask, what worship is worthy of God? What kind of worth are we attributing to God by our worship? And the answer is, we are glorifying him. And by glorifying him, that means we are exalting his true nature. And what is God's nature? Well, you know, Moses asked that same question. In Exodus 33:18-33, Moses asked to see God on the holy mountain, that is, his unveiled glory just as it is. He wanted to see God, but the Lord said he wouldn't be able to bear the sight and live. So God passed by, letting Moses see only his goodness, but he had to hide in a rock, and God had to cover him with his hand until he had passed by. So Moses could only see him from behind, as it were. So all-consuming is the glory of God. In Isaiah 6, when the prophet saw the Lord in the temple, high and uplifted, cherubim laid their wings before their faces so that they could not see him because he was so holy. All they could do was with two wings fly, and two wings they were covering their faces, and they sang, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth is full of thy glory." In Revelation 1, the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, he saw the resurrected and the glorified Lord Jesus Christ with his eyes. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, he says, as a dead man. No, he didn't fall at his feet to purposely worship Jesus. He didn't even have the strength to do that. The sight collapsed him. It emptied him out before Jesus, so that he was as a dead man before him. That's the glory of the Lord. So how can one ascribe to the Lord the glory that he is due? It would seem impossible once we get a glimpse of how glorious he really is. But I guess that's just the point. Rather than follow the trend of today of feel-good, self-fulfilling programs that some people call worship, we should be approaching God as the one who is so vastly majestic and holy that we would cast ourselves down before him, hearts full with wonder and love and awe for his inconceivable greatness and majesty and condescending love. But you say, I can't begin to utter anything that approximates anything that is appropriate to that worship. Well, now you're beginning to understand worship. So there is a sense of helplessness in all of this. We need help to worship properly. We need guidance to know how to ascribe worthship to God. And that guidance comes from the second guideline. We must worship God in truth. You need the Holy Scriptures. You need to be told how to worship Him. That is acceptable. And even though it falls short in many ways, we have an intercessor in Jesus Christ who makes our worship worthy and then presents to God His own worthship. So to worship God in truth, to start with, means that we should worship Him on the basis of the word of truth. Yes, the Holy Scriptures. They should be the basis of our worship and our guide alone. And who's, after all, more qualified to tell us how to worship God than God Himself? Who can tell us more about the glories of God that need to be exalted than God Himself? And who can tell us better how appropriate it is than God? Because man's nature is fleshly, we're inclined to worship in ways that speak to the flesh. And if we feel good, we call it worship, and it isn't. And I'll talk more about that more later, about feel-good worship. But right now, we know that God is not flesh, God is spirit. And God's nature is revealed to us in the Holy Scripture. And so that's where we look, and that's why Jesus prayed in John 17:17, "Your word is truth." And why Jesus condemned the Pharisees as substituting rules taught by men for the teachings of Scripture. Our worship must be in accord with the principles and instructions of His holy book. As we remember back in the time of the Reformation, when the altar was the center of worship and the sacrament was the center of worship, well, the Protestant Reformation made some changes. It was an immediate elevation of the Word of God that accompanied the Reformation in Protestant services. Calvin particularly carried this out with his thoroughness in ordering the altars, along with the Latin Mass, be removed from the churches, and that the pulpit and the Bible upon it be placed in the center of the building. That all eyes naturally be focused upon the Bible and the pulpit from which the Bible is proclaimed. But equally important, we need to worship the Lord in Christ Jesus. You can't worship God in truth without worshiping Him in Jesus Christ. You want to know why? Because you can't worship Him without Jesus Christ. Anybody who would attempt to worship Him on his own merit is telling a lie. That's not in truth. He's telling himself that he is worthy. And just because he has good feelings about God and he is sincere, that he is thereby made acceptable. That's not true at all. It's a lie. To worship God in truth is to worship Him through Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." There is no access to God apart from the intercession of our Savior. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. So to approach God in truth also means that we must approach God Christocentrically. Christocentrically, yes. That means it needs to be centered on Jesus Christ. In Christ, that is. It needs to be Christocentric. Before Christ came into the world, they worshiped through types and shadows. Yet even the tabernacle and the temple looked forward to Christ. They were all foreshadows of Jesus Christ. What was the original tabernacle like that David was carrying into Jerusalem to be the center of worship until the temple was built? What was the tabernacle like? It wasn't a great edifice of beauty at that time. No stained glass windows, no great arches. It was pieces of wood and animal skins. Nevertheless, every part of it was significant. The tabernacle taught the way to God. Its part was significant. It taught the way of God. It gave the altar for sacrifice, its holy place. It had a holy of holies. And there you have the perfect foreshadow of how a person must approach God through Jesus Christ. The altar points to the Lamb of God, by whose blood we find remission of sins. The table of showbread within the holy place speaks of Christ as the bread of life. The altar of incense is a picture of prayer offered to God through the sweetness of Christ's intercession. Behind the altar of incense, there was a great veil, dividing the holy place from the Holy of Holies, meaning that no human being can approach God on his own merit. This was the veil that was torn in two, you remember, at the moment that Jesus died. And the tearing of the veil in two demonstrated that his sacrifice opened the way to God, to all who come in the name of Jesus Christ on his merit. And finally, within the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat, upon which the high priest placed the blood of the Lamb once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that is how the place in heaven where Christ That is the way it is in heaven, where Christ is ever living to make intercession for us before the throne of God. See how Christocentric it is? It must be for worship. And for this reason, then, Christ must be the center of all worship, for there is no other way to come to God through Christ and according to his word. That is what it means to worship God in truth. But then, thirdly, the third guideline of acceptable worship is that we must worship God in spirit. Concerning in spirit, the worship in spirit, many persons mistakenly understand that Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit, that we must worship in the Holy Spirit, they say. Now, it is true that apart from the Holy Spirit, we cannot worship, because we need the Spirit to reveal God to our hearts. We need the Spirit to awaken faith in our hearts. And that's called Spirit-led worship or Spirit-filled worship. But I don't believe that that is what Jesus is talking about here. I'm inclined to agree with Ryle, J.C. Ryle and Boyce and others who argue that Jesus is speaking of the spirit of the worshiper, our spirit, that we are to worship from our spirits, from the heart. We look at the Greek, and we find that in the Greek there is no definite article before spirit in John 4:24. Now, if Jesus were referring to the Holy Spirit, he would have put a definite article. He would have said, the Spirit, as he had throughout chapters 14 to 16 in the discourse of the upper room at the Last Supper. The Spirit. But to worship in spirit is what he's saying here. And then notice the context, too, here in John 4. He's talking to the Samaritan woman, and he's addressing this woman's question about where we should worship God, in Jerusalem or Samaria. His answer is teaching about the right location. He's saying in so many words, you ask, should we worship in Samaria or in Jerusalem? I say, neither place, but you will worship God in spirit. And he foretells the time when, by virtue of his death and resurrection, the location of worship would not matter. For a believer could worship anywhere because he could worship in his spirit. Yes, that means you who are at home are able to worship God just as acceptably as you are worshiping here in the sanctuary. If you are spiritually worshiping God, the only difference is that you miss the unity of the body, which is very essential. You miss the call to not forsake the assembly of ourselves together in Hebrews 10. But apart from that, you have the same acceptable worship to offer to God from your spirit, where you are, as we do here, where we are. But there's another implication in Jesus' requirement that we worship in spirit. that I think many miss. I believe that in order to appreciate Jesus' full meaning, we must, meaning of acceptable worship in God's eyes, we must distinguish between spirit and soul. I've spoken to this before. While in Scripture, soul and spirit are often used interchangeably, when one is being emphasized in distinction from the other, then there must be a distinction, such as Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is alive and powerful, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. There is a distinction that is pointed out to emphasize how exacting is the word of God, finding even that division, same as division between bones and marrow. One generally thinks of marrow as part of the bones, but they are two distinct elements. And the word of God can pierce even to that division. But the confusion of soul and spirit has caused many people to stumble, I guess, to offer soul worship in place of spirit worship. You see, the soul is the seat of the emotions. People seek to stimulate their souls by inspiring music or novel expressions of worship designed to charge the feelings. And oftentimes, there's not much content from the word. Not always, but often. They think they need something, the word needs something more to help us emotionally. They're afraid that worship will become dull and unpredictable. But they are encouraging what the Bible calls is soulish worship. It measures its powers by how well it can arouse the feelings. That must be a successful worship because I really felt deeply. Jude 19 describes this apostasy. He says, "These are sensual, that is, soulish persons who cause divisions, not having the spirit." Now, it is something sometimes hard to distinguish soul from spirit, I know, because when the spirit is awakened in worship, it certainly is going to be an emotional experience. And I can testify to you now, this is a very emotional experience for me. The late Dr. James Boyce again says, I quote, "It may be the case, and often is, that the emotions are stirred in real worship. At times, tears fill the eyes, or joy floods the hearts. But unfortunately, it is possible for these things to happen, and still no worship to be there. It is possible to be moved by a song or by oratory, and yet not come to a genuine awareness of God and a fuller praise of his ways and nature." That's what happens sometimes when people say, "It was a wonderful service," or "It was an awesome sermon." Well, did you not have contact with God? "It was a wonderful God we worshiped." That's a better way. "It was wondrous truths I learned from the word." That's a spiritual response. I'm not judging anyone, but sometimes we can think about the distinction. C.S. Lewis made an observation about people who put variety in the service. It says, "The problem is that it turns our attention to the novelty, the change of the service, instead of to God." He wrote like this, and I quote him, "As long as you notice and have to count the steps, you are not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. A good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. The perfect church service would be one where we are almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God." Unquote. That's the idea. Instead, today we witness churches that call attention to the performers or the performances as they ape worldly fads. Someone might have a choice between this church that is orthodox and preaching the whole counsel of God and this church that is, well, evangelical, but their worship service is so inspiring. Hunger for more inspiring, emotionally moving service trumps the proclamation of the whole counsel of God. That's the problem. Well, let me tell you, when you go for emotion, you are looking for nothing but hedonism in the guise of religion. Hedonism, I say. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. Hedonism in worship is the pursuit of God for the higher purpose of pleasure and excitement. In short, while we should expect to feel deeply in our worship, we must not confuse worship with feeling. For worship itself does not originate with the soul or the emotions any more than it originates with the body, even though both the body and the soul may be affected by the worship. True worship begins in the spirit, deep in the hearts, where the Holy Spirit is working, where the Spirit is active and enlightening our spirits. That is when our spirits are connecting with God's Spirit. That is the part of man, the spirit, that is akin to the divine nature. And where the spirit of man is akin to the divine nature, there is a point of contact. There is a connection. William Barclay wrote on this point. He said, quote, "True worship is when the spirit, the immortal and invisible part of man, speaks to and meets with God, who is immortal and invisible." I often use the illustration of marriage, and I'm going to use it again, because nothing imparts the sense like that. As a married couple, after many years, know when the other is telling the truth or not. They can usually tell it in their eyes. Well, we must worship truthfully, knowing that our hearts are open books before God. Then, as two people in love look at each other and say, "I love you just the way you are," you know that it came from the heart. So when our spirits enter into communion with God, we will discover wonderful spiritual things, like Moses, but we won't be looking from behind. We'll be looking face to face as through a veil by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit indeed, but spiritually in our hearts. And we will be spiritually beholding his wisdom and his beauty and his power and his holiness and his compassion. And then we will respond with hearts full of praise for all these glories. Do you appreciate what it is God is searching for? He's searching for our hearts. He's searching at the church here today. He's searching your hearts in your homes and living rooms. Well, let us be searching our hearts, whether we are truly worshiping in spirit from the depth of our hearts. Let us ask ourselves if our worship is God glorifying, whether it is Christ centered, and whether it is according to his word, and whether it is in our spirits, spirit to spirit. This is God fashioned worship, suited to his own divine nature. Not rote worship, not program of self-fulfilling, soulish entertainment, but spirit-to-spirit, God-glorifying worship. It is becoming conscious of God himself, come from heaven, to be present in our gatherings. Aware of Christ knocking at the door of our hearts, to reveal himself in his own indescribable holiness, mercy, and compassion. It is for those who worship him in this fashion that God is searching. Has he found a true worshiper in you? Let's pray together. Almighty and holy, compassionate, merciful, all-powerful God, our God, though we be few who are present here today in this sanctuary, yet we know you are present. And in the family groups throughout who are gathered together in your name, worshiping you in this way, may they all know that you are present. Testify to our hearts, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Testify to our hearts and with our hearts that we are children of God. Testify that by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are indeed acceptable in your sight. Grant to us, O Lord, we pray, the zeal and the desire to glorify you, to ascribe to you your worthship. Enable us to worship you in truth according to Scripture and Christ Jesus, the center. Enable us, O Lord, to examine our own hearts, to open them up and truly test to see if our hearts are truly acutely aware that you are present and searching for your blessing. O Lord, bless us richly throughout covenant, we ask, in this way, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.